Some of you might have seen an interesting documentary on the ABC recently on one of their first Wednesday programs called Has the Church Lost Its Way? Did any of you see that? Well, you should have. It was a really penetrating look at where the Christian church in Australia is at today. And the church was well represented by some people that you would know, as well as some that we're not familiar to. So there was a panel. Keith Rayner was there, Bishop of Melbourne. John Smith was there, and a couple of Uniting Church people that I recognised, and some of the Baptist folk were represented there. And there was and they sort of presented their case and then engaged the audience in dialogue. The overall opinion was a resounding yes. The church has lost its way. But when it came to when and how, everybody had a different answer. Now I want to pick up just one answer that was given in that debate, and then I want to add one. The one reason I want to pick up is this. We've let go of the Bible. We've let go of the Bible. Now I think brethren churches are less guilty on that score than most, and for that we give God thanks. But you see, the Bible is, after all, the constitutional document of the Christian faith. It's the faithful record of what God has made known. The Christian faith is not about what we like. It's about what God has said and done in revealing himself and making himself knowable. Now theologians call that revelation. When we get to Revelation, when somebody says Revelation, we think of the last book of the book. But theologians talk about, when they talk about Revelation, they talk about the act of God revealing himself. And he has done. And as soon as we lose sight of that, we begin to loosen our grip on the Bible. And we become less careful concerning our submission to it. And once that begins to happen, the whole church is in big trouble. And in that debate on ABC, one brave soul got up and actually said that, and more power to him. The point was well argued. But I don't think that a good tight grip on revelation is in itself any guarantee that the church will not lose its way. Talking about the whole church, not just our little bit of it. I don't think a good tight grip on revelation is in itself any guarantee that the church will not lose its way. To ensure that we don't lose our way, we also need to keep right up front of our thinking the purpose for which God revealed himself. Now you can study the Bible thoroughly for a lifetime and pass every exam that your lecturers front you up with and do well in them all and miss the point. Now I've lectured in Bible colleges for years. And I know the danger too well, so maybe that's why it sort of burns in my mind, this potential for knowing the Bible but missing the point. And I suspect that the real problem that the church in Australia has at present, with which it's wrestling, the real thing which drives its current lack of focus and energy, especially in conservative churches like ours, is that we have lost sight of the point of revelation. I suspect we have lost sight of the point or purpose of revelation. You see, God made himself known that we might not know about him, but we might know him. Now before you say a glib yes to that, think about it. Because in our Western mindset, we've got this idea that if we learn all the right propositions and say the right prayers and do the right things, we're on the right track. Now what I'm saying is we might have put a foot on the right track, but we haven't necessarily made much progress down the right track. The point behind revelation, God making himself known and giving us this faithful record of what he has made known, is that we might rightly relate to him. Is that we might enter into relationship with him. Now some of you who have had a bit of training will know that I'm talking about the difference between propositional theology and relational theology. You see, in the Western Church, I'm talking about from the Reformation onwards, at the point of Reformation, Luther and others who stood with him had to defend not only defend, but actually recover the biblical faith. It had been submerged, become submerged over the years. And to do that, to actually recover it and defend it, they needed nice, clear doctrinal propositions. God is great, God is good, God is holy, man is sinful, all the rest of it. Nice, tight proposition. And so propositional, or doctrinal theology, became terribly, terribly important. And in the conservative wing of the church, it is still terribly important. And in churches like our own, which tended to sort of hold the Bible really tightly when two generations ago theological liberalism swept through the church, it became even more important to us. We hang on to the Bible and its propositions very tightly. And rightly so. Praise God for that. But you see, the problem is that book's not primarily interested in propositions. It comes out of an Eastern context. It's interested in relationships. It's interested in relationships. The point of the Bible is that we might know God. Sometimes we stand a bit too close to the text and we miss the real import of it. For instance, what's Genesis about? I'm not going to be talking about Genesis. But you know, we get into huge halts over Genesis. Was it six literal days? Now half of you are going to stack up and say yes, and if you don't say so, we're out of here. The Bible's not interested. I'll tell you what Bible is interested in. It's interested in God and Adam. And you look at the way the book's put together. It starts off, and the first it sweeps the whole of creation. So that sort of it gets everything in this sort of huge, puts everything in its right place. And then having sort of swept out the whole lot so that you can see how it all fits together, it comes back and it picks up Adam. And it tells you about Adam and Eve's relationship with God and the fracture of relationship. How sin worked alienation. And God's distress at the alienation. And then it goes a little bit further down and it picks up Seth, because that's the one that's going to go somewhere in terms of dealing with the alienation. And the book goes on and it sweeps out and it comes out, sweeps out, comes back. It keeps coming back to the same critical point, God's pursuit of alienated Adam. That's what that Genesis is about. That's what the whole Bible is about. And if, brethren, if we don't get behind the propositions to the spiritual dynamics of the gospel, we've lost the plot. We're going to have a nice holy club that believes all the right things and, you know, in which we feel very comfortable, but it's not going to produce anything. Except maybe the occasional bun fight when somebody says something wrong. The studies this weekend are about the things that make God tick. We're going to try and get inside his head. Now, I know some of you are getting a bit worried already. Does God have a head? Because that's how we think. We're going to be talking this weekend about the things that makes God tick, the things which are important to him. We're going to talk about his relationship with Adam. We're going to talk about his distress when Adam stepped back from him. We're going to talk about God's relentless pursuit of Adam. And we're going to talk about God's joy at reconciliation when the gospel takes hold. And we're going to talk about cosmic celebration as God is again with his people. And that's what the weekend's about. So when you go back, I want you to do two things. I want you to read Luke 15. And I want you to pray about it. So that when you come to the first study this morning, you'll come having sunk some thoughts and you'll be ready to go. Thank you very much, Peter or Graham or whoever. I want to apologise again to the Raymond Terrace blokes at the beginning of this. Some years ago, as I said last night, I think they invited me down to do the church family camp that they had for the year up at Elam. And I did a series somewhat similar to this. So there'll be some things in this, quite a bit of it, that will overlap that.
But it's always different as you put it through the filter and sort of think more about it. Your understanding of it and your depth of appreciation of the scriptures grow, and so there'll be something old and something new. The other reason I'm doing it again is that every now and again in your Bible study, in your growth in the Christian faith, you come across something which is really pivotal in your experience. Something that sort of, where a whole new horizon cracks open to you and you think, how did I ever survive without knowing that? It sort of changes everything. And the material that we're doing this weekend is a little bit like that with me. It's very important to me, and so I bring it to you, and I hope it will be the same challenge and blessing to you. Last thing I want to say before we actually start is this. What we're going to deal with this weekend are simple things. I didn't come down here to share any theological profundities with you and play theological football and kick all these fancy ideas around and, you know, have a lovely, stimulating intellectual time. Came down to talk to you about simple things. They're neither new nor profound, but they are straightforward things. They're dynamic realities which lie at the very heart of the gospel and of renewing grace. So if you've come here to hear something new, I'm sorry. And if you've come to play theological football, let's kick around a few ideas and score a few points off one another, you're going to be even more disappointed. But if you came to learn and grow, then God bless you. Let's pray very briefly together, and then we're going to read our Bible reading for the whole weekend. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we come now to your word, we pray that your word will be our God, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our chief concern. Amen. Righto, let's open our Bibles at Luke chapter 15. I know that I'm supposed to be out of here and we're all supposed to be enjoying a cup of coffee at 10:30. And we'll try and get through a bit before that. Luke chapter 15. Reading from verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that falls to me.' And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate." You know, the Bible says he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no one gave him anything. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. We're going to leave it there for now. I know that there's a second half to that parable, and we will pick it up. In the meantime, you just have to trust me. That's what Mussolini said, wasn't it? Trust me. Okay. So what are the parables about? Well, obviously, three lost things. What are they? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. But if you go a little bit deeper, you find that they all are about four things, actually. They're about lostness. There's places for all of this in your worksheet, by the way, if you want to fill it in as you go. They're lostness and searching. We'll talk about that relative to the last parable a little bit later. Finding and partying. Funny one, isn't it? Don't often think much about that. The Christian faith and party. But there it is. That's what Jesus talked about it. You happy about that? That what they're all about? Huh?
Yep.
Say yes.
Yes.
Say no, because that's not what they're about. They're the elements of the story. You shouldn't be happy about them being. They're not about that. Have a look at the very beginning of the chapter. Jesus told these three parables in response to a comment that was made. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So what are the parables about? They're about how God feels about lost people. That's what they're about. They're about how God feels about ordinary, irreligious people. Now, to get the import, the full import, it's all right, I wanted to tilt this up a bit, but I can't. To get the full import of this, we need a little bit of background. Let's think first of all about tax collectors. When the Romans came to power, they did what governments do worldwide, and that is they imposed taxes. And then they jacked them up. But to collect the taxes, they needed local knowledge. They needed to know who had the money and where the money was moving in society. So they put the job of tax collecting up for tender, and they let it to the lowest bidder. They let it to people who would betray their own friends and family to the hated Roman overlords for the sake of a few quick bucks. Now it's no wonder that those who got the job were universally and doubly despised. That's who the tax collectors were. And the sinners that Jesus was spending his time with, this man receives sinners, tax collectors and sinners. What about the sinners? Well, they were the great unwashed. And my friend Ron Pratt isn't here this weekend, but he was telling me a story years ago about when he first went teaching, and he was in the common room one morning, and one of the fellow teachers who'd had a bad day with a lot of kids in jeans and sneakers that they hadn't changed for a week. I don't think some of them had even changed their jocks for a week. And he was just shot off with this unresponsive, smelly lot of kids. And he called them the great unwashed. Now, if you get a hold of that, you begin to get a hold of how the scribes and Pharisees understood these people that Jesus was hobnobbing with. They were the great unwashed. They were the common people who had long since become disillusioned with both government and religion, and who invested most of their time in simply having a good time. Now, some of you are old enough to remember on television, a few years back, the Life for Unit ads and Norm, the great all-round sport. Remember, he sat in front of the TV with a beer in one hand and the remote in the other, and he, right. Well, that's what these blokes were. They were the sinners. They weren't particularly bad people. They were very ordinary people. But they were the great unwashed. Tax collectors and sinners together made up what the scribes and Pharisees considered to be the very dregs of Palestinian society. A little bit more background. In stark contrast, the scribes gave their whole lives to the study and teaching of the sacred writings, and the Pharisees had developed submission to those same sacred writings and to their additions to them into an art form. Together, the scribes and Pharisees made up the religious upper crust, and they could not understand why Jesus invested so much of his time with the riffraff. And so it was that the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus this question. And these three parables that we've just read are Jesus' response. And they are a window into the very heart of God. Let's think first of all about sin as lostness. It's significant, and it's important that we notice that all three parables begin with something of value getting lost, and as a result, great distress. And that's what we're going to think about in this, our first study. Each section of Jesus' three parable response to the complaint of the scribes and Pharisees begins with recognition of a problem relative to these publicans and sinners, these tax collectors and sinners. The scribes and Pharisees love playing theology, and they defined the problem theologically. These blokes were sinners. Jesus, however, defines the problem relationally. To him, they were lost. To the scribes and Pharisees, they were sinners. To Jesus, they were lost. And that's our first window into the heart of God. Now tell me this, who was right? Were the scribes and Pharisees right, or was Jesus right? They are both right. You're right. The scribes and Pharisees were right because the problem was sin. These fellows were lost. And definitionally, or propositionally, if you come at it from that way with your nice tidy definitions, they were absolutely right. A very accurate definition of the problem. But Jesus was also right. The difference was that Jesus defined the problem relationally. He wasn't just thinking about the problem, he was feeling the impact of it. He was feeling the effect. All conservative churches, especially Presbyterian, Brethren, and Sydney Anglicans, to name just three, feel a special call to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Consequently, we habitually think like the scribes and Pharisees. That is, we think in theological propositions. For example, if someone asks us what is sin, we automatically reply, sin is the transgression of the law, or all unrighteousness is sin. Maybe you can get others as well. They're the three that flame into my consciousness. Now, both those definitions are absolutely biblical and absolutely true. But such definitions, while they allow us to maybe discuss things, they actually lie on the surface. They don't flush out into the open the spiritual dynamic like the one which so concerned Jesus in these three parables. The thing that concerned him, the thing that had Jesus so worried, was something about sin which had entirely escaped the scribes and Pharisees. And that was the effects of it. Sin destroys relationships and it causes God great distress. There's a whole sort of other aspect, there's a whole dynamic hiding under the definition. Now we don't often think about God hurting or getting stressed out. The very idea seems almost blasphemous. But he does. Now you think about the stories that Jesus told. Think about the shepherds securing the 99 and then plunging off into the darkness, calling,
calling, falling, staggering on, scratched and bruised, but never giving up, all in hope of finding this one stupid lost sheep. Or the woman with a lamp and a broom, searching the house from end to end, leaving no item unturned, dust flying, cockroaches scuttling as she frantically searches. Or that dear old man gazing down the road with his heart breaking. That's how God feels about every last one of us. And that's what the Pharisees failed to grasp. They thought he only loved religious people. God does love religious people, but not only religious people. That's why Jesus, the Son who perfectly reflected the Father, gave himself so willingly even to these most irreligious of people. Sinners' lostness. Now think about the causes of lostness. As Jesus' answer unfolds, he speaks about three common reasons why people end up estranged from God. The first, and perhaps the most common, is sheer thoughtlessness. Like the sheep in the first parable. Such people have perfectly good brains, often they're highly intelligent, unlike the sheep, but they can't or won't use them. They have no appreciation of the shepherd or of his good intentions towards them. And they have no appreciation of the dangers along the way. I think a lot of young people are like that. As we just grow up and life is exciting, we're not terribly good about thinking. We're not terribly good at thinking of the implications of some of the things that we do or some of the things that we even believe and give ourselves to. I think that not long back, a lot of us were like that. Perhaps some of us still are. Probably most of the tax collectors and sinners that the scribes and Pharisees so despised fell into this category. Perhaps you do. Does God love people who, like the lost sheep, don't think, and who, with blatant disregard for the good intentions of the good shepherd, mindlessly wander off? Does God love people like that? I must be a pathetic teacher. I put you all to sleep already. Does God love people like that? Yes. He absolutely does. That's the point that Jesus is making. The scribes and Pharisees didn't, but God does. And in all their religiosity and all their rightness and all their ritual, they missed the point. Others are lost because of their inherent inability to think and act rationally, much like the coin in the second parable. They're pawns in a greater game, and they have no ability to sort of understand what's going on. When we were in Ministry of Stroud, there was a family up there who had a big family, and their last child was a mongoloid son. He was severely Down syndrome. His name is Greg Lawrence, a friend of mine. Used to come along to church, and when we get to singing some of the grand old hymns, he'd stand there with his mum and dad and he'd roar like a bullfrog. Couldn't make any sense of what he said, but he just stood up and he roared along like a bullfrog. When it got to the offering, he'd reach over and he'd take his old man's wallet out, take the first note out that he could find, give the wallet back to dad, put the note in the offering. He could barely get his mind together at all. He could barely think. His mum and dad are very godly people. They taught him about Jesus as best as they could from the time he was little. He got to a point at one stage where he communicated to them somehow that he wanted to be baptised. And the folk there got together, they didn't know quite what to do with Greg. They eventually baptised him because they felt that down inside, in spite of his huge limitations, to the best of his ability, he did know and he did love Jesus. They baptised him. When he came up out of the water, he
He went around and kissed the pastor and the deacons. And it just broke the whole church up. Some are lost because they can't think. Others, I suspect, are lost because they've had the ability to think rationally stolen from them. For example, a lady in our church at Wynnum, who we'll call Bernadette, as a result of long-term physical, verbal and sexual abuse right from childhood, Bernadette is schizophrenic, desperately so, and depressed to the point of repeated self-mutilation. Her doctor, who is part of the congregation, brought her to church, and most Sundays she's a regular part of our congregation. She sits by herself, often shaking uncontrollably, but with little other indication of any emotional engagement at all with what's going on. One morning, Tom, who some of you know, Tom Andrews, our church secretary, went to the pulpit to make the announcements, and Bernadette followed him. And as soon as he vacated the pulpit, she stepped forward. And I'm thinking all the time, doesn't this silly Sheila know this is a brethren church? Women don't, you know. Anyway, she stepped to the pulpit. She stepped to the pulpit and she said this: "Thank you for inviting me to be part of your church family and for loving me." Now, her doctor happened to be the preacher that morning, and he was on the platform waiting to go to the pulpit. He burst into smiles, because this woman had been institutionalised for 6 years straight. He burst into smiles. I was sitting 3 seats in the front and I burst into tears. Only a week or so later, back in hospital, Kathy and I visited her. We found her huddled up in a fetal position, again with her hand in a handbag. She was clutching a little furry toy. And I just said, for want of something better to say, "Who's your friend?" Just looking for some way of cracking the conversation open. And she started to talk, and all this stuff spilled out of her. Kathy and I suspect half the congregation, pray for Bernadette every day. Last time, when she got out of hospital, she got out of hospital unexpectedly and came straight to church. And I was so pleased to see her there that I rushed over and hugged her. Now, I was leading the service this morning and I was on the way to the pulpit and I saw Bernie and I rushed over and I gave her a big hug. What I didn't know was that just 3 days before she'd slashed herself, and when I hugged her I burst the stitches, and she left the church with blood running out of the sleeve of her blouse, and I went to the pulpit to lead the service. If you don't want to end up an emotional wreck like me, stay out of pastoral ministry. Bernadette has no capacity to think rationally. She's like the lost coin. And I suspect that in her case, she wasn't minted like that. Abuse robbed her of the capacity. At home and in institutions where she had every right to feel safe, she was violated and plundered. Physically, mentally and spiritually. We pray for her healing. But down inside, I suspect it will be a long and demanding road. Does God love people like that? The scribes and Pharisees didn't, but Jesus did. And if his spirit is remaking us into his likeness, then we will too. And still others are lost through pure self-centeredness, like the son in the third parable. I think the spirit of the age in which we live encourages that in all of us. And I suspect that as a consequence, the percentage and the average age of people in this group of these people who are lost in pure self-centeredness, I think the percentage and average age of these people is increasing. And on top of that, I think that that is true within the Christian church as well as outside of it. You've only got to think about the way people react to worship. You get in the church porch like I do some Sunday mornings and shake them all out, and you'll hear people say different things. "Oh, I didn't like that." I feel like saying, Did it ever occur to you that whether you like it or not is completely irrelevant? It's got nothing to do with it. The point is, did our honoured guest like it? Did he feel at home? Did he feel loved? Was he happy? We are very self-centred people. It's the spirit of the age. And just as what Corinth was spilled over into and tainted the whole church, so the spirit of the age in which we live spills over into and taints the whole church. And none of us are immune from it. We are self-centred, independent, self-centred and often unloving people. It's really very sad. I think actually the Pharisees were like that, and perhaps the elder brother in the last parable especially so. Does God love people like that? Unfortunately, yes he does, because that means we have to. But fortunately, he does, because that means he loves us as well. Anyway. So as the parables unfolded, you see, everybody found themselves included, caught up into the story. Jesus is a masterful storyteller. Let's talk a little bit now about God and lostness. Talk about the other two things. Talk about God and lostness. Sometimes you get a glimpse into the heart of God in the most unlikely places. For example, now this is, those of you who, some of you are going to have to shut your ear here, how many of, or shut your eyes, how many of you went to see the film Mrs. Doubtfire? Or saw it on TV? Okay. Do you remember the court scene? Remember that father's distress at being ordered by the court to not see his children? Do you remember that? Now, I'm fairly sure that God doesn't wear a rubber suit like that bloke did, or throw the remote for the video in the tank like that father did. But if you watch that film, particularly in that court scene, and begin to enter into that father's distress at the prospect of being separated from his children, you might just begin to catch the edge of how God feels about the loss of his children. God is distressed by lostness. Remember this lovely promise by Jesus? Remember that? I will not leave you comfortless. Now in the NIV, it's orphaned. In the RSV, it's desolate. It's that feeling of absolute lostness and desolation that only those of us who are recently bereaved know. David knows that feeling. When we pray for him, we pray out of a completely inadequate appreciation of what he feels. But he knows a little bit more than most of us how God feels. I will not leave you comfortless. You see, God knows that feeling. That's what lies behind Jesus' heart-wrenching cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sudden, gut-wrenching alienation as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. For the first time ever, within that holy company of Father, Son and Spirit, there comes gut-wrenching alienation and bereftness. That's why John Stott calls the original Good Friday the day God cried. That's what sin does. That's the dynamic of it. It wrecks relationships. It alienates. And it causes God great distress. Here in the West, when someone asks us what sin is, we trot out those nice tidy definitions. Sin is a transgression in the law and so on. It's right, but it lies on the surface. I think if you ask God, alienation would be the first thing that sprang to his mind. And bereftness. I think his mind would go back to Good Friday. And then even further back to another garden, where God came to walk with man in the cool of the day. Listen to God. Where are you, Adam?
I've come to walk with you, Adam, to walk with you and Eve and share the loveliness of this place. Where are you, Adam? And if you listen carefully and watch, you can hear the confusion and then the alarm and then the beginnings of sadness and gut-wrenching bereftness as the tears begin to flow. You can hear it in the words of Jesus. O Jerusalem, as he's coming into Jerusalem, the crucifixion. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And you would not. Sin works alienation. That's the dynamic of it. And it causes God great distress. A God in mourning. A God in mourning. Sometimes we forget that God hurts, but he does. God loves all his children without fear or favour, even the most irreligious of us. And the alienation of any one of us, either from himself or from each other, causes him great distress. A God in pain. It's that pain that stands behind and drives the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What do you think drove that sacrifice? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's pain. It's like labour pains. Productive pain. He gave us Jesus. And forgiveness. And cleansing. Forgiving grace. Well, I'm finished. But next thing, next time you attempted to speak unkindly to each other, or to do something which offends God Almighty, don't you dare think about it in terms of just infringement and expiation. You think about the hurt that you cause God Almighty. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we get confronted with things like this, we become suddenly increasingly mindful that the Bible, almost all your revelation of yourself to sinful men and the record of it, the Bible, comes out of an Eastern context in which family and relationships are supremely important. And because it's not like that, to the same measure at least in the West, there are some things there which are so implicit that we wonder how we miss them, and yet we do. And we think of them many times, Heavenly Father, when we have not been gracious and we've not been forgiving. We think of the church business meetings, perhaps, that we went to in which we were more intent on scoring points than in working out how all this impacted on you and your people and our witness in society. Now, Father God, we confess our sin and we ask your forgiveness. We're sorry we hurt you. We're sorry, Lord. And we pray that as we think a little bit more, as the weekend progresses, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and challenge us and grow us up in the faith. Make us whole people. In Jesus' name, Amen.